And I'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us warm and safe. And thank you for your word and for what we've learned this morning in the first hour. Father, we ask that you would guide my mind and heart and mouth as I speak, and that all of us would be made alive and edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday I plowed through Ephesians chapter 3, and Ephesians 3 ends with that prayer of Paul's that has some deep stuff in it, very exciting stuff. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And a lot of the same themes that I've spoke about before. You've got the Spirit indwelling in you. As a born-again believer, you have the Spirit with indwelling in you. And that Spirit gives you power. So he's got that covered there in that prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that power is great. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So if there is power in Christianity, it's dwelling within us by faith. And of course, that theme of our learning, that we continue to learn, that we continue to understand, that we continue to know. And of course, that comes through the written word of God, reading the Bible. I just heard a statistic that said the person that reads the Bible 4 days out of the week is hundreds of times, I forget the numbers, hundreds of times more likely to share their faith with someone. It's like, wow. And there were some other neat things there. And again, I would like to point out that Ephesians ends with putting on the armor of God and the spiritual warfare. And so that's how this power in us is so relevant. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As I finished up last Sunday, I commented on Tori and how he challenges people to ask for the Holy Spirit and to believe that they've received it by faith. And also my personal experience that the first thing the Holy Spirit does is make you holy. I think a Christian should come to a day where there's victory over habit, sinful habits, where there's victory over bondage and addiction. I don't believe we'll be perfect, but I do believe there is a major freedom in Christianity. And how that comes through the indwelling Spirit, I don't know if you remember, but in my personal life, the first thing I said, every time I tell myself to try harder, to man up, or do better next time, it never works. And maybe you guys have a different perspective on life than me. But in that moment to say, God, if it's up to me, it's going to be a failure. I don't have what it takes to be victorious. But I'm going to lay myself on the altar, and I want your Spirit to take charge of my life and to work that victory that's already been won, right? Christ already won that victory by living the law, by conquering death. And to admit, you know, it says he gives grace to the humble. And that's pretty much what you're doing. You're just saying, I don't have what it takes here to cast your cares on him. And to let the resurrected Christ take over the battle and to win it. Now, if that didn't work for you, I don't know how many of you even remember that I said that. And if you remember and you tried it and you said, Brandon, it failed, there was one big thing that must come first. And that's that you have to turn your whole life over to God. To be faced with a temptation or to be faced with a sin and then try to give yourself to Christ, it's kind of stressful because, for one, you never really did it completely altogether in that moment. And then when you're tempted, you might come to God with junk in your hands, right? I was desperately trying to think of examples of this. You know, it'd be like you going through life with a sledgehammer and just, let's say, for whatever reason, your lot in life is to smash concrete. And so your sledgehammer may or may not work. Let's say the sledgehammer, the concrete gets too thick and too tough for doing the busting you need to do. And at some point, somebody walks up to you with a jackhammer, with a power tool, and says, I think you'll be so much more effective with this. How about trying this out? Any sensible person is going to drop the sledgehammer, right? They're going to leave it lying. They've already tried it. They already know its weaknesses. And they're going to put both hands on the jackhammer, right? But so often we as Christians, we see the jackhammer there, we see the power tool, and we want that power, we want that effectiveness, but we're not willing to let go of the sledgehammer. And so the problem is, you can't really put both hands on the power tool. You're not going to be any more effective than if you had just kept both hands on a sledgehammer. Maybe another way to look at that is a person who's drowning. For some reason, I think of water when I think of spiritual things. Maybe think of the Titanic or a shipwreck where there are passengers with life vests on in the water. And let's say there's a sound vessel that comes through and decides to collect all of these people that are bobbing around in the water. And we got to add some details here. Let's say one person is hanging on to driftwood or a board or something that's floating. And they're hanging on to that and the rescue ship throws them a rope. You've got to let go of whatever you're hanging on to and put both hands on the rope to get rescued. And the problem comes in is where you're not really sure if the rope is going to do its job. And so you've got one hand on your little flotation device and you've got one hand on the rope and you really can't get rescued that way because you haven't put your confidence in the rescue, in the salvation. One time, a long time ago, I mentioned, imagine bicycling. And let's say your bicycle is wearing out. When I was helping my mother clean out the farm, we found this old, old bicycle. It was strange. It may have even had wooden rims or something strange like that. And my mom's husband said, oh, that's my dad's bike. My dad was... That was when it was the Great Depression, and he couldn't even afford tires. And so this bike had been patched and glued, and somehow he had made these tires and filled them with grain so that he had some sort of suspension. It was just the homeliest looking bike. And, you know, that's a good picture of trying to make something work, right? It's worn out. It's breaking, it's not really doing its job, but you're going to make it work. And let's say you're biking down the road with something that's just as messed up as that bicycle was, and let's say the Lord pulls up in a vehicle, right? And it's a very nice, effective vehicle. And he said, you know, you would go so much faster, so much farther, so much quicker if you just ditched the bike and got in with me here. And it's that same struggle where you say, well, I've been with this bike so long and it has gotten me places and I'm not really sure this vehicle of the Lord's is really going to do the job. And so there again, anyone who's sane would throw the bike in the bushes and get in the vehicle and get where they need to go. And how many of us as Christians were trying to get into the vehicle holding on to that stupid bike? And you're just never quite going to get there as long as you're hanging on to your old stuff. And so as I walked out last Sunday, I said, yeah, that's great advice for conquering sin, but if you've never given it all to the Lord, that little trick isn't going to work in the face of temptation. Because it'd be like you hanging onto a bike out the window. It's compromising your whole Christian life. Or you hanging onto a sledgehammer and trying to use a jackhammer, it's destroying your effectiveness. Or for you to cling to your flotation device when you're trying to be rescued. And that's so often what happens. We're not willing to give the whole thing to the Lord. And so when we go into a temptation, we're not there 100%. And I've told you many, many times in my own life, you know what the last two things I was hanging on to are? You guys probably have it memorized now. One of them was, I've got to be liked by people. I want people to like me. And the other one was, I have to be effective. And when it got right down to it, I couldn't let go of those two things. And as long as they couldn't let go, whether people liked me or not, or whether I was effective or not, I had no victory over sin. That would have been my sledgehammer that I was hanging on to. That would have been my rotten bicycle I was hanging on to, or my flotation device that I was hanging on to. You got to throw it out and reach for the lifeboat with both hands to really get that to work. So, yes, the Spirit in us. Can you tell I enjoy the subject and that I don't know a whole lot about it? The Spirit in us should make us holy. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Our weapons are powerful. They are effective to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's just look at Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie to wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither let give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You've got a therefore, as my old pastor used to say, when there's a therefore, you got to figure out why it's, what it's there for. He's talking about the first three chapters of Ephesians. Since God has given you all of these blessings in these first three chapters, and just a little review, God has called us to be his chosen children, his holy people. We are blameless. We are loved by God. We are predestinated by God. We are adopted by God. We are chosen to be, to praise the glory of his grace. Let's see where that is. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:6. And even last Sunday, the fact that the church is supposed to glorify God in its existence. We are accepted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. We've been given wisdom and prudence. We've been taught the mysteries. We've been made heirs. We've inherited the Holy Spirit. We've been saved by grace through faith. We are made alive. We sit in heavenly places. We are his workmanship. And then at the end of Ephesians 2, we are united with all believers. We are united into the body of Christ. Again, the body of Christ, or the church, glorifies God. And at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we would have the boldness, confidence, and access into God, that we would be filled with the strength in the inner man, that Christ would be in us, that we, our knowledge of God would grow, that we would have that power in us. But there's more. Those are the ones I just quickly picked out. God gave us all this. He gave us salvation, if you want to simplify it. He gave us salvation. He gave us the indwelling spirit. He gave us the church. And he says, now that God has given you all these things, he says, I beg you, I implore you, that you start acting like it. I've given you all these spiritual gifts. Now you need to start living like it. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Vocation is just a calling. So you've been called to be Christians. Live like Christians. You've been called to be Christians. Act like Christians. And so then the rest of Ephesians, he starts telling us some very basic practical ways to act like a Christian, right? In Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I think here, it's an absence of pride, right? When we become Christians, there's no place for being proud, and that means that there's no place for us to act like we're better than the people around us or to try to be better than the people around us, and definitely not to crush the people around us to improve on ourselves. It's so easy. It's so easy to mistreat the people around us in order to make ourselves look good. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I like how one person pointed out that it's walking means that you're progressing. You're progressing in the Christian faith. We are to live as Christ lived, and we're supposed to grow and to learn. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness, of course, would be like humility. And again, the opposite of pride, the opposite of self-promotion. Meekness, it's a deep subject. When it says that Moses was the meekest man in the world, he was being accused of things and he did not defend himself. He didn't get into a violent argument. In fact, as far as we know, he didn't say a word. So meekness is being able not to defend yourself. When not to defend yourself. Meekness also means not to take offense. How easily do you get offended? A meek person doesn't get offended as easily. A meek person is also obedient to God. They're submitted to God. They're willing to take instruction from the Bible and the Word of God. So as Christians, we need to be lowly, we need to be humble, we need to be meek, we need to have long-suffering, and you could say patient, but long-suffering usually means putting up with people that are annoying to you, putting up with people that are bothering you, putting up with people, putting up with things. Instead of reacting to the way someone's treating you, you can just wait and be quiet and not react to that. First Peter 2:21. Let's see if I wrote that down. I don't think that's the one I want. Well, I wrote down 1 Peter. Okay, let's try that. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That's funny. Here he says we need to walk worthy of our calling. And then in 1 Peter, he says Christ is our example and we need to follow his steps. The Bible doesn't hide things very often. How do we walk with Christ? Well, right here's a good example of how we walk in his steps. In verse 22, it says, who did no sin, so he did not commit sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, I like that word guile because you can just use deceit. There was no deceit found in Christ's mouth. And the reason why I like that word is because there are people out there, myself included, that can say, well, I didn't actually lie. I didn't actually lie. But you were deceitful, right? And it's interesting how the Bible gets right to the core and says, you know, whether it's a lie or not, you don't want to deceive people. And you can deceive people even by telling the truth. There's a story that goes like this, that there was a captain of a ship, and captain was a tyrant. He threw his weight around and he tended to make life miserable for everybody else on the boat. But for some reason that ship had a policy that about once a month, the second in command, whoever that is, I forget what it's called, the vice captain, the second in command could be the captain for the whole day. Now one of the jobs of these captains was they had a logbook. And every day they had to write notes in the logbook. So when the assistant captain had his day of command, he writes down the day and the date, and he writes, the captain is sober today. And of course, The captain was always sober, and he never had drunk, but because he wrote down the captain is sober today, he made everyone believe that he was drunk every other day, right? So you can see the deceit even by telling the truth. It says guile. Jesus did not have that deceptiveness. My mind goes off into Nathanael, a man in whom is no guile. And, you know, Nathanael was alone, right, under a tree when Jesus said he was a man of no guile. He didn't have anybody to lie to, did he? And yet he was said a man of no guile, a man in whom there is no deceit. Who do we lie to? We can lie to ourselves. And so for Jesus to go to Nathanael and say, you are a person that's not trying to deceive yourself, it's so easy to do. It's so easy to tell ourselves we're better than we really are. To tell ourselves that our sins aren't actually sins. It goes on and on and on. And then when you pick up your Bible and start reading Scripture, that deceit continues to do damage because you read a verse that convicts you, and instead of pausing and admitting, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, instead of pausing at that verse and saying, God, I'm guilty, wash me, fill me, you blow over it and say, well, that's not me, or I think I know of somebody who's more guilty of that than I am. And so it's a perpetual deceit to our own selves. So when you think of deceit, it's more than just lying, because it's possible to tell the truth and still be deceitful. And it's more than speaking, because you can deceive yourself. Oh boy, I think that phrase is in the King James Bible. Deceiving themselves. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, and they often use the word railing. In America today, we say verbal abuse. When he was yelled at and verbally abused, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't return harsh words for harsh words. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So, there Peter says, here's one way to follow Christ's example. Live a holy life. Don't be deceitful. And don't return hard words for hard words. Don't threaten when people are making your life difficult. And of course, that last sentence says, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, King David did that. He said, let God take care of Saul. God will decide when Saul dies. And that's the best way to have peace. When people are talking bad to your face, when they are reviling you, when people are mistreating you, to know in your mind that God is keeping score and that someday God is going to make all those wrongs right. And that you're trusting God with what's happening to you. That's the best way to make this work. So in Ephesians 4:2, with all loneliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, it's interesting he brought up the church. The church is made up of everyone who believes in Christ. And he says here, forbearing one another in love. That means sometimes people in our own church are going to irritate us. And he says, in order to live that Christ-like life, we need to be able, and obviously we don't want to be dummies about it. There are certain things that do need to be dealt with. There are other things that don't really need to be made a big deal out of, and those are those things where you just take it in stride and say, I'm just going to forgive that person. I'm just going to allow them to be human. I'm going to allow them to make mistakes because I am a human. And I have made mistakes, and there are millions of people out there that have forgiven me. And I'm just going to show that forgiveness to this person. With all loneliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. Put some effort into it, right? endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I get intimidated when I see something like that. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because you say, well, what is the Spirit? But I don't think we need to go crazy with that. Again, the Spirit is a Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us what the Spirit wants. So it's about being holy and about obeying the Bible, endeavoring to keep the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. We've got to be holy. We've got to live holy lives. And then, of course, in this context, it's about being patient with the people around us and not getting defensive. Endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see God. Something like that. You know, in Ephesians 3, it talks about the church glorifying God, the church demonstrating God's wisdom, the church demonstrating God's grace. It would only make sense that as a church, we need to keep that unity and to keep the peace. And I think the Bible gives some very detailed instructions to deal with people that are out of line, so that it still, in spite of painful discipline, it can still be a peaceful process. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says, it's almost like he tells us the why after he tells us to stay peaceful and to stay unified. He says, here's why. And the reason why there's unity and peace is because we're all saved in the same way. Now, he already spent Ephesians 2 and 3 talking about when a Jewish person gets born again, he's just as much a Christian as when a Gentile person gets born again, and that we're all the same in Christ. So you've got your lowliness and meekness. There's not one person that's more saved than another. The reason why we can have that unity and peace is because it's all the same. It's one body. And of course, those are the people that have the faith and the shed blood of Christ. One Spirit. In one hope. That means we all have everlasting life through faith in the blood of Christ. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Wow, he's above all, through all, and in you all. He's over all things and in all things. It kind of puts new light on when Paul writes to the Corinthians, now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, why are you subdividing the body of Christ? As if one group of people was more superior to another group of people. And in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. How does Paul know that these people are carnal Christians? I like this verse. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. He says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So a carnal Christian is not somebody who gets drunk every night. A carnal Christian is not someone who lives in fornication. A carnal Christian is one who likes to argue a lot, who likes to make divisions. That's what he says here. There's envy, strife, and divisions, and that's how I know you're carnal. And it's interesting, Ephesians 4, he says, we're supposed to have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So in the big picture, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he tells us this is what God has given you. And he says, now you need to act a certain way. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here he talks about every Christian given a certain gift from God. And that gift is given to each person in order to strengthen the body as a whole. If you've got a gift, it's supposed to be shared, and it's supposed to be used to strengthen the church as a whole. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I had to notice here, he's talking about peace and unity. He says we have peace and unity because it's one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith, one hope. And he says, but there is a difference. That's almost what I get out of this. He says we're all supposed to be one body, but each of us is slightly different because God has given each of us a different ability. Given every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he had descended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And that is a quote from Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. It's basic, just saying that when a captain is victorious, he's got the loot, and he can divide the loot amongst his followers. I'd say that's the same concept right here. Jesus Christ lived a blameless and holy life. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And when he got to heaven, he gave us the heavenly loot, the heavenly gifts. If you remember in John, he says, it's to your advantage that I leave you, right? I can't quote that. It's to your advantage that I leave you. And that's because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So Jesus Christ lived that blameless and holy life. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And he gives his people the indwelling Spirit, which goes right with Ephesians 1. Verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or our down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Jesus Christ was victorious, and as a result, he gave us the indwelling Spirit. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended afar above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus Christ came to earth and accomplished his earthly ministry, and then he ascended to heaven. I'm not going to say too much more about that. You've got the preeminence in Ephesians 4:10, where he says, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, that he becomes God himself, or that he is God himself. Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some even evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So, Ephesians 4, he says we're supposed to be unified in one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And now he says, but each of us has a different gift. And this is where he gives us some examples of what those gifts are. Some of us are apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Apostles, again, there's an ongoing discussion about whether you can have a modern-day apostle or not. Either way, an apostle means a sent one. It almost seems like a missionary. And this morning I was like, you know, he doesn't really say missionaries, does he? He's got evangelists. But I would think a missionary would be just as much a sent one as an apostle. He gave some apostles and some prophets. Again, prophets are people that speak They talk about God's will. A prophet is someone who tells people the word of God in the Bible. It doesn't always have to mean foretelling the future. In fact, I think it rarely means foretelling the future. So there you've got the missionary type person, you've got the preacher type person, you've got the evangelist, which is probably a preacher that travels a lot, some pastors. And you know, when you study language, you realize pastor just means shepherd, right? So someone who's with the body of Christ and leading and guiding the pastors and the teachers, each person is given the Holy Spirit to accomplish a certain task. And he says each of us is given a spiritual gift for the perfecting of the saints so that the church as a whole can grow. I think he even says it later on. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that the church can grow, so that we can grow in knowledge, wisdom, spirituality, power, and probably grow in number. You have to wonder, if I get on my little high horse and decide I'm going to go save 1,000 souls, and I'm not willing to be part of a church, and I'm not willing to contribute to a church, how effective am I going to be out there? Maybe, maybe not. But I see here, it's a very specific order. He says, you're saved to be a part of the body of Christ, you've been given a gift, and that gift is to build the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That goes back to Ephesians 3, where Paul is praying that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When people take their spiritual gifts and contribute to the body of Christ, it helps us all to grow, and it helps us all to understand more and better and to embrace by faith the power in us. Unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. One of the commentators I read contrasted the unity of the faith to the unity of our outward looks, right? Some people think unity is about all wearing the same clothing or all driving the same color of car. And yet, I think this is the best way to put it, the unity of the faith, where we all know we're sinners. And we all know that there is no remedy for sin except for reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the way. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says there is blessing in being part of a body of Christ, in contributing to the body of Christ. There's a blessing because we all benefit from it. We're all going to grow from it. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. So as each person is filled with the Spirit, as each person is filled with unity, and we got to say, filled with the Word of God, this is not listening to voices in our heads. It's about reading the Bible and knowing the Bible and living the Bible. And as we do that, it's going to make us stable. It's going to be a lot more difficult for us to believe the wrong thing or to go after somebody who's teaching the wrong thing. When we all together are serving God and we all together know the Bible, we're going to be more stable and much less likely to be drug off into error. No more children. In other words, we've matured into a mature knowledge of Christ and of the Bible. No more tossed to and fro like a piece of wood on the ocean. No more carried by every wind of doctrine. And for me personally, that is knowing the Bible. It's very easy for me to be convinced of silly stuff. Oh, so easy for me to be convinced of silly stuff. And the only thing that's going to keep me stable is if I can say, Brandon, what does the Bible say about this? Or what are the verses in the Bible that relate to this? And so often, when somebody comes to you with a new and crazy doctrine, they're just ignoring certain verses in the Bible. So there's a real beauty, not only in just knowing Bible, but knowing the whole Bible. And saying, maybe what they're saying is true, but it's totally out of balance. Because they're really hitting hard some verses, and they're ignoring others. I think there's a balance, too, to all doctrine. The doctrine needs to have the emphasis that the Bible places on it. There does. It puts emphasis on faith. If you don't have faith in the shed blood of Christ, we don't need to talk about anything else. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. You know, in my margin, I wrote the word sly. I hope I got that out of a dictionary. It has two letters similar as slate. So a lot of people are saying cunning, by the cunning of men. It's the cleverness of men. You know, it's a shame that people act like they're preachers and really they're being clever deceivers. What a shame. And cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We are running out of time, but that deceit, he talks about lust being deceitful. And you have to wonder how many deceitful preachers are telling us to do things that we like doing, that appeal to our lust. You know, the preacher that stands up and says, if you follow Christ, you're going to be wealthy. You can have whatever car you want, whatever color you want, whatever year and make you want. If you follow Christ, you're going to have lots of money. They're appealing to a lust, right? And yet, here in this chapter, he says those lusts are actually deceitful. Or the preacher that gives you that crazy supernatural power. Or the preacher that gives you false morals. Those are ways to take us away from the Word of God. I mean, even today we have this issue where the easy believism, where you just say the prayer and you're saved, and even if you don't quite make it to the baptistry, you're on your way to heaven. Don't doubt it. And if we don't read our Bibles, we might fall for that. One of the best verses for me personally. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What does the Bible say about being a Christian? You know? It's a faith that changes our life. If you've become a Christian, your life should change. And you should stop living in sin and start living in holiness. And yet, there's a certain lust that goes with that. Because I can get saved, I can get my ticket to heaven and still do some very, very bad things that I think are fun. So again, as each person in the body of Christ is filled with the Word of God. The Word of God is implied here. But as each person is filled with the Word of God, Jesus is the Word. And then as we contribute to the church, it's going to make us stronger. It's going to make us less likely to follow after error. I think it's a real blessing that we have more than one person up here preaching. It's so easy for me to harp on the same things over and over again, and it would be so easy to give everyone a one-sided perspective. I think it's good for every person to stand up and say, hey, this is a doctrine in the Bible that has really changed my life, and I'm going to teach it and preach it. Knowledge of the Word, faithfulness to the Word, and being filled with the Spirit that gives us those gifts is going to keep us stable and prevent us from going after false doctrine. And next Sunday we'll talk about how that doctrine so often gets tangled up in lust, deceitful lust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your Son and for your salvation and for your love to all of us. Lord, we ask that you would bless us today. Help us to be a blessing to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.